Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the book of Genesis. We've come now to Genesis 6:11, actually. We'll back up just a trifle to verse 9, where we read, "These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." This is the account, Toledoth, Hebrew, generations, a regular marker of the organizational divisions of Genesis. The first was the heavens and the earth, the second the generations of Adam and his family, now the generations of Noah and his family. This book, within the book, is the beginning of the history of redemption, in which God performs his redemptive work through certain families. The family of Noah, as we read, had three branches, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Bear in mind that the blessing rests upon Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, with respect to all that God asked of him. The law of God, otherwise called the law of Moses, was not revealed and in force until the time of Moses. But this account is long before Moses. Moses was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Hence, God was pleased with Noah's responsiveness to him in terms of the light that Noah had. Therefore, God exempted Noah from the impending judgment in the form of a universal flood. That flood would wipe out all but Noah and his family and the animals preserved in the ark, excepting, of course, the fish in the waters. Bear this in mind. The commendation of the walk of Noah did not necessarily apply to the rest of Noah's family. That we will see clearly in the case of Ham in the times after the flood. It should be noted that when God, for his own reasons, puts his blessings upon a person, those closely associated with that blessed person may benefit from God's approval of that blessed individual with whom they are happily or fortuitously, as it were, associated. Now, this is an important observation. I say that because God's common grace may extend to a given social group, a family, a tribe, or a nation, just because of God's provision or protection of chosen or elect persons within it. Now follow me here. When those chosen or elect persons are removed from that social group, family, tribe, nation, city, whatever, that common grace may be withdrawn with devastating effects. For example, America is not a nation, a covenant nation like Israel, special to God. Forget the idea of American exceptionalism. That idea is partly rooted in myth. The blessing of this nation, I mean America, is more attributable than anything else to the proportion of God's elect residing within it. And as that constituency, I mean God's chosen constituency, is reduced or declines, so is the likelihood our country will not be shielded, as it has been, from all of the deleterious and destructive influences and individuals that have so plagued more godless nations by comparison. The bottom line is that God's people are a kind of invisible shield to their unbelieving neighbors. However, those unbelieving neighbors have no clue of the benefits accruing to them just because of the presence of God's elect among them. In verse 11 is a recapitulation of the moral condition of the world before the flood, the Noahic flood as we call it. The whole earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, we're told. Again, in God's sight is the metric, the measure of corruption. Man is not the measure of all things, contrary to the Greek sage. Man does not decide what is good or bad, but God is the final arbiter of all things moral. As one can so plainly see in our own day, in our silly canons of political correctness, what man calls good is often what God calls evil. What society sees as progress, God rejects as moral deviancy. The moral metrics of human beings were irrelevant back in the time of Noah, and those moral metrics still are irrelevant. The only question is, morally, what does God say about it? God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Notice that subject and verb, God saw. Nothing is hidden from the eye of God, the judge of all the earth. What human beings think they are doing in utter secrecy is wide open to the eye of an all-knowing God. Just because whatever is done in darkness does not at all mean God is oblivious to human evil. All the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. That phrase, all the people of the earth, is another testimony to the universality of human fallenness. I remind you back in verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and he saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Notice this. 1. The evil of the human race was pervasive. 2. Sin is intensive. Every inclination of the human heart was wrong. 3. Human evil is exhaustive all the time. Pervasive, intensive, exhaustive. There you have it. The world wants to believe in the perfectibility of man. It wants to believe that people are basically good. They are good by nature. They are bad by nurture and other influences for which they may not be responsible. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible is totally countercultural in this matter. Just as it was back in the days of Noah, so it always is. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It was that way then, it is that way now. Sin is pervasive, sin is intensive, and sin is exhaustive. But for the intervention of the saving grace of God. The same story would have been true of Noah, but Noah was one of God's elect. God mercifully and graciously intervened. Noah, too, was natively a sinner, just like the rest of us. But Noah became righteous before God because God justified him by faith. He was justified on credit, as it were. Some might ask, Noah lived so long before the appearance of Christ. How could he be saved on the basis of faith? All the saints of the Old Testament, including Noah, were saved on the basis of God's grace through faith. When Christ came and provided an atoning sacrifice for human sin, the benefits of his death were applied retroactively to all those saints in the Old Testament, to all those who offered the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. God saved them on credit, as I like to put it. And when Christ came, his blood was applied to their sin retroactively. In verse 13, we see the divine decree of universal judgment. We read, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, because of the inhabitants of the earth.' And behold," he tells Noah, "I'm about to destroy them from the earth. So make for yourself," verse 14, "an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out and with pitch." And then he goes on to tell him the dimensions of the ark that he is to make. So here in verse 13, God announces to Noah his resolution to exterminate, except for Noah and his family, the existing human race and the earth. I take it that the earth includes animal life, except that that was to be preserved on the ark with Noah and his family. But it also, when God says he was going to destroy the earth, that destruction extended to the existing topographical features of the earth. God was going to remake the existing mold, in other words, so that the post-flood world would emerge from the deluge with vastly different features than the pre-flood world. Just how different, and just what new features replace the old, of course, we are in no position to determine. But the significance of this catastrophic event with regard to the earth itself is huge. When it comes to geological theory and radiocarbon dating methods, insofar as those suppositions, geological theory and radiocarbon dating methods, depend on the assumptions of a sort of steady state from the beginning, well, then they become irrelevant. They become irrelevant as reliable measures of the past because they assume that nothing has ever changed. You see the problem with that. That assumption that all things have continued from the beginning to the present never takes into account a global catastrophe like the deluge that changed the game. Verse 14, "But for Noah and his family, God announces he has a redemptive plan." It's physical redemption here. "That will spare their lives in the midst of this catastrophic judgment." That divine plan calls for Noah to put feet and hands on his faith as the patriarch of his family. In the face of inevitable public scorn and mockery, God directs Noah to build a massive ark. That ark is a type, a pattern, a model of Christ, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, "For Christ is our ark of safety." It was an illustration, a prefigurement of salvation in Christ, who is our ark of safety. In verses 15 through 16, Noah is given a divine blueprint for the ark. It was 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, or an 8-story building equivalency. During the long years of its construction by Noah and his family, you can imagine Noah would have been subjected to public scorn and mockery the entire time as this preacher of righteousness proclaimed God's word of judgment to come, and he would have called upon his generation to repent. In this way, Noah is a pattern, a type of Israel and the church, bearing witness to the word of God in our own worlds, and being ridiculed for our warning of a universal judgment to come as we point people to another ark of safety, which is Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through 21, the Lord declares, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So in verses 18 through 21, we see God making a covenant of preservation or physical salvation with Noah and his family, and representatives of the animal population that God intended to preserve, and with which to restock the earth after the flood. These included two of all living creatures, male and female, excepting marine life, of course, and all the necessary food supplies for all. The exception to that number of animals we find in chapter 7. There the Lord directs that where ritually clean animals are concerned, Noah should take aboard the ark not two, but seven pairs of each. In verse 22, we note, Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded. Right here in that sentence is on display the honest faith of Noah. Folks, faith, where it exists, is always responsive to the Word of God. A person of faith is one who genuinely believes that God exists, listens to what God says, acts upon it, and trusts that God is a rewarder of all who earnestly seek Him. Hebrews 1, verse 6. Noah was that kind of person. No lip service. Noah was fully in the game. The word faith is nowhere in sight here, you will notice. However, we know that Noah's actions translate to faith in action because, one, Noah pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 6. It is impossible to please God without faith. Why do I stress this? Because it is important in reading the Bible that we see that where godly men and women are acting or performing works that honor God, that we understand that those acts or works are faith-driven, not law-driven, faith-driven. None of it is performance-based obedience, where the actors are trying to earn saving credit with God. What we see here in Noah is performance-tested obedience. I'm talking about the kind that we see in James chapter 2, where a person follows the Word of God because that person trusted in the God of the Word. Let me say it again. What we see here is performance-tested obedience, the same kind as in James chapter 2, a person following the Word of God because that person trusted in the God of the Word. And that is why they, like Enoch and Noah, found favor with God. I'm really hammering this truth because there is often a disconnect in the minds of so many contemporary evangelicals, that is, supposedly Bible believers. There are those who are infected with cheap grace or easy believism, as we call it, and these folk actually think, contrary to James 2, that they possess faith without those works of obedience to prove it. Such faith, as James makes abundantly clear at the end of chapter 2, is DOA. It's dead, flat-out dead on arrival. It's stillborn. Folks, the sooner we bury that heresy, the healthier our churches will be, and the more responsible we believers will feel to do, as Peter says, to make our calling and election sure by producing a faith that responds to God, as did Noah. Now, this brings us to chapter 7. In chapter 7, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me at this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal seven pairs, a male and female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. And then goes on to talk about the birds of the sky. Seven pairs, male and female, to keep the offspring alive on the face of all the earth. When it says in chapter 7, verse 1, that Noah was found righteous, we must understand this does not mean found righteous in terms of God's revealed law. We say that because the law God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, for example, was not yet revealed. Not for hundreds of years yet would it be revealed. But even if it had been revealed, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 20, that no one, is righteous in God's sight, not even one, and that would include Noah. And no one would be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Question, is this then a contradiction? Not at all. God is referring here in 7:1 to Noah's walk with him, no question. But God means that compared to Noah's wicked generation, Noah was righteous in God's sight. It was a relative standard. It was not a standard of righteousness in Noah sufficient to merit salvation. For by our works or merit, or Noah's works or merit, we all fall short of the glory of the holiness of God's character. That said, when one like Noah and Enoch before him believes God, believes that he exists, believes that he is the creator, believes that we humans are his subjects and accountable to him and trustfully listens to God, that righteousness or obedience to him verifies in the eyes of God that one is a man or woman of honest faith. And upon the basis of honest faith, one is justified before God. That means that God legally imputes righteousness to that very imperfect person like Noah, who walks with integrity before him in faith or trust toward him. It's so important to understand this statement, lest anyone listening to me get the notion that in the Old Testament, like here, people earn their salvation on the basis of a meritorious life in God's sight. Not so. Never has been so, never will be so, and is not presently so. Behind the fact of Noah gaining God's approval and being found righteous in his sight was the faith which accounted for Noah's righteousness, a righteousness that pleased God, that honored God. Old Testament or New Testament, in the progress of Revelation, let's understand that God tested the faith of human beings in different ways, in different eras. However, one consistent fact runs from Genesis to Revelation in the history of redemption. Without faith, it was, is, and remains impossible to please God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By God's grace, through faith alone, people are saved. That included Noah. Nor is it by faith plus some kind of works. We're talking about a faith that works. Put another way, a faith, if it's real, is responsive to God. Well, with respect to the preservation of a remnant of animal life, Moses now mentions a special stipulation regarding their collection. Of those animals regarded as clean, Noah was to bring 7 pairs each of those. Now here we must assume that God had communicated to Noah the definition of clean animals. That's because the ritual ordinances that God would later give Moses were far, far down the road yet. It was not important to Moses to explain that. He merely wanted to state that God made that distinction as far back as Noah and preserved from the deluge a surplus of that kind for religious purposes at least. How did Noah collect all these animals of every kind? Well, that too we are not told, except in verse 9. The animals came to Noah and entered the ark, indicative, it appears, of the fact that by implanting in them a supernatural instinct, they came to Moses. If God gives us something impossible to achieve, he will provide supernatural means for accomplishing it. Well, dear friends, our time is exhausted for today's program. Please join us again next time as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.